All right, welcome again to another Sunday evening, Zion's Trumpet, yours truly. I got quite a bit of lag time here, so I'm having trouble with my system. Well, we'll try and go through with it and see what happens. Trust the Lord I can make it through this session tonight. But how's everybody doing this week? Thank you, Marvel. I'm doing good. Y'all doing okay out there in Pal Talk land? Thank you, friend. I'm doing good. Thank you. Let's see. Anybody have anything you'd like to share? Enduring? Helen says she's enduring. Well, that's better than not enduring. Sandy says, how's mom? Mom's doing fine. She's doing pretty good. And Sissy says she's doing much better. Good. Glad to hear that, Sissy. Enduring? Well, sometimes that's all you can do. If you want to share, Sissy looks like she wants to share here. Go ahead, Sissy. You got the mic, sister.
Thanks, Brother Dan. I hope everybody can hear me. I'm trying to keep this at a reasonable level here. Just want to thank you for last week's teaching. It was really a blessing. It's been a one incredible week. I don't know if any of you, but if any of you go through this or not, but you know where the Bible talks about the fiery darts and how we're to raise the shield of faith. Well, I tell you, this has been a week that passed that was incredible. I mean, I've never been attacked so horribly, and I just kept coming back at the enemy with the word. I didn't know what else to do, and I cried out to the Lord. I tell you, He heard me, and He answered me. And it doesn't mean that the battle is over, because we're going to be doing battle all the time. But it's amazing the junk that the enemy throws at our mind. I don't, talk that way. I don't think that way. I don't feel that way in my heart. And I'm thinking, Lord, where's this coming from? I mean, what did I leave myself open to? From where? And believe me, I have, searched this out, and I'm searching now, and I'm looking like, Lord, I don't know what else. If this is your way of keeping me on my face before you, Lord, then praise God. But, I got victory, and I'm telling you, he did. He came in an awesome way. And so, I mean, there are times that you feel like you're overcome, but the Lord clearly told me that I was to do battle. I was to stand, and I was not to be afraid. That I was to look at it, head on, face it, face on, just face it, and fight against this thing. So God is good. And He's faithful, and His word is faithful, and I trust Him. And I told the Lord a long time ago, I says, Lord, no matter what comes, I will believe You and trust You. And my confidence in Him is a daily walk. It's just daily. And so I'm encouraging any of you that go through this sort of thing, know that the Lord is there. He's ever present. And I praise His name tonight. Thank you. And I just give back the mic.
Okay, well, praise the Lord. Thanks for that testimony, sister. That's good. All I can say is when we're in the heat of the battle, you gotta don't let go of the Lord. Keep fighting. So that's good. That's what you're doing. That's anything you do. What else can you do? If you don't do that, you get down, right? Amen. Before we started, a fish head asked me to ask everybody for prayer for him this week. He's going on some kind of trip with his wife. I think it's an anniversary or something like that. And he just asked you guys to pray for him. Keep him in prayer this week if you pray for people. If you feel to pray for him. He asked me to mention that tonight, so I told him I would. Okay? All right. Anybody else have anything you'd like to share? Are y'all ready for a song or two? Mono says she's ready. Clap and stomp. Okay. Hang on a second. Let me get him up here. I'll get the words up here for you. My voice is very bad tonight. I'm going to press in and just try it, okay? You sing along, you won't listen to my voice too much. God is my strength and my power. He maketh my way perfect. Maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and He sets me upon high places. Oh, God is my strength and my power. He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds feet. And he sets me upon high places. God is my strength and my power. He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds feet. And he sets me upon high places. God is my strength and my power. Maketh my kind feet, and he sets me upon high places. God is my strength and my power. He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like kind feet, and he sets me upon high places. Each day's a new day in the Lord. Each day's a new day to offer up his praises. Forgetting those things which are behind us, looking to the things which are before us. Each day's a new day in the Lord. And I don't have to be the same today as I was yesterday. And I don't have to be the same tomorrow. Each day, each hour, each moment, I'm new in him. Praise God, he's changing me. Every moment I'm new in him. Each day's a new day in the Lord. Today's a new day to offer up his praises. Forgetting those things which are behind us, looking to the things which are before us. Today's a new day in the Lord. And I don't have to be the same today as I was yesterday. And I don't have to be the same tomorrow. Each day, each hour, each moment, I'm new in him. Praise God, he's changing me every moment. I'm new in him. Each day's a new day in the Lord. Each day's a new day to offer up his praises. Forgetting those things which are behind us, looking to the things which are before us. Today's a new day in the Lord. And I don't have to be the same today that I was yesterday. And I don't have to be the same tomorrow moment. I'm new in him. Praise God, he's changing me. Every moment I'm new in him. And I don't have to be the same today as I was yesterday. And I don't have to be the same tomorrow. Each day, each hour, each moment, I'm new in him. Praise God, he's changing me. Every moment I'm new in him. Every day a new day in the Lord. Hey, to offer up his praises, forgetting those things which are behind us, looking for the things which are a new day in the Lord. And I don't have to be the same today as I was yesterday, and I don't be the same tomorrow. Each day, each hour, each moment, I'm new in him. Praise God, he's changing me. Every moment, I'm new in him. And I don't have to be the same today as I was yesterday. And I don't have to be the same tomorrow. Each day, each hour, each moment, I'm new in Him. Praise God, He's changing me. Every moment, I'm new in Him. Anybody else have anything before we start? No? Okay. Well, I guess we'll continue on from last week. I'll finish up what I was talking about, this sanctification issue here. Last week, we went through that scripture on 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, where Paul said, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to works." Last week, I talked about Satan's ministers of righteousness. I said that when most of us read that warning there, Paul, even though we tend to think of the Todd Bentleys and the Paul Kanes and the prosperity preachers and the religious system, we need to understand that Satan has his ministers of righteousness outside the system as well as inside the system. And why would we expect anything different? It's those who have escaped the errors and deception of the church system who are becoming a threat to Satan. I mean, the rest of the people, they're being deceived and are already functioning as his ministers. I also said that we need to understand that Satan is not limited in his attacks on righteousness. Whenever the subject of righteousness is being taught or discussed, regardless of the theological framework, regardless of the context, you can be sure his ministers of righteousness will be there to confuse and deceive people. So whether you're discussing imputed righteousness, that's justification, or actual righteousness, which is sanctification, the fact is, for every person who's teaching the truth about these things, Satan has dozens and dozens of his ministers out there denying that truth or propagating a counterfeit of it to confuse and deceive people. Now, last week, I talked about two specific areas of righteousness where Satan ministers work to confuse and deceive people, and I discussed those two different lines of attack they use. One line of attack is overt, the other line is covert. And the first area of righteousness we looked at was the righteousness of the gospel. And we saw how the two different types of Judaizers in Paul's day used different approaches to destroy that righteousness and replace it with legalistic obedience to the law of Moses. The second area of righteousness we looked at had to deal with holding fast to sound doctrine, the doctrine handed down by the apostles, the Lord's apostles, and also judging the doctrine of others. Satan's ministers of righteousness will not, and indeed they cannot, remain true to the doctrine of Christ. So they end up attacking the whole idea, staying true to doctrine at all costs, and especially of judging the doctrine of others. And their attack is both overt and covert. The overt attack is to come right out and say that thinking doctrine is important, and that judging the doctrine of others is wrong and unscriptural, because salvation is all about our relationship with Jesus. Yes, it's all about relationship. Relationship is equated with righteousness, while holding fast to sound doctrine at all costs and judging the doctrine of others is equated with self-righteousness, okay, or unrighteousness. That's the overt approach. The covert approach we talked about is when Satan's ministers, they don't come right out and say that holding fast to sound doctrine and judging the doctrine of others as wrong or unscriptural. Rather, what they do is they accuse those who do that of being motivated by their fleshly desires to be righteous, and they say they're walking according to their own carnal understanding. They also claim that since none of us can be sure we have correct doctrine anyway, those who walk around thinking their doctrine is correct, those who are willing to defend that doctrine or separate with that doctrine or reprove others with it, God forbid, are simply self-righteous. But, of course, those who refuse to do these things are said to be walking in righteousness. So the issue is still righteousness, okay? And his ministers are still messing with the concepts of righteousness. I also started looking at the third area of righteousness, which had to do with sanctification. And I said there is a true scriptural view of sanctification, and there are various false or counterfeit views that have been introduced by Satan over the years under that doctrinal banner. And just as in the previous two cases, so it is with this one. The enemy's attack is on that truth. The truth of sanctification is both overt and covert. His overt attack comes in the form of an outright denial that it's possible to be fully sanctified in this life, and that's part of the whole evangelical saved by grace theology. Since we can't possibly reach perfection in this life, God offers to continue to sin the rest of our lives. Grace is the only thing that God can come up with in order to not destroy us, because we will continue to sin the rest of our lives, okay? But once we get to heaven, of course, then we're going to be made holy and pure in fact and in truth. But until then, we can only be reckoned as pure and holy through the covering of the blood of Jesus. That's the overt attack against sanctification. It's taught in Scripture. The covert attack, I said, was much different. The devil doesn't deny that we can attain full sanctification in this life. Rather, he confuses our understanding of how that sanctification is achieved. And in some cases, he gives people various religious experiences which they think have brought them to that place of full sanctification, when in fact they have not reached that place and they get caught up in a terrible religious delusion. And I also mentioned a month ago some of my own personal experiences of running into across this kind of thing outside the system. But as I said last week, the whole idea actually started inside the system with none other than the famous evangelist John Wesley in the 1800s. Then I looked at a current example of this error from a contemporary Bible teacher named George Dalo. I don't know if anybody went to his site or anything and checked it out this week, but I made some comments of his, you know, I quoted some comments of his to show that he believes this doctrine. So let me show you how people like Mr. Dalo mishandle the Scripture when it comes to sanctification and the sin nature. Okay, I'm going to quote you some quotes again from him to start out tonight. And these quotes come from his article, How Many Times Must We Die? But this argument he gives here is not exclusively his. You know, all those who promote this error use basically the same scriptures, and they come to this, you know, the same erroneous conclusions that Mr. Dalo does. So he pretty much represents them all, the whole group. Here's what he says in his article. He's talking about how to overcome sin. He says, herein lies the key to the second question, how do we overcome sin? God does not focus on the acts of sin, but rather the heart of sin. Acts of sin are the fruits of the heart of sin. So if you want to deal with the acts, you must deal with the heart first. Otherwise, you're just wasting your time. This is exactly what the church has been doing for so long. And there's a measure of truth in what he's saying there. The root of sin is the sin nature. And as long as you're just dealing with the fruits of that sin nature, the manifestations of that sin nature, you're not really going to get anywhere. So you got to deal with the nature itself. That's true. I don't agree with his understanding of what the heart is, but basically, so far what he's saying is true, okay, about getting to the root of the thing. Instead of just picking off little pieces of fruit off a tree, you got to cut the tree down. As I said, this is exactly what the church has been doing for so long. We have been focusing on the fruit rather than the root. And just like a tree or a plant, as long as there is a root, it will produce a shoot, which will produce fruit. But if you destroy the root, it can't produce a shoot. And if there's no shoot, there won't be any fruit, okay? And this is exactly what Jesus came to do as the mediator of a better covenant. Let me get some scriptures here. First one was Matthew 15, and the second was in Galatians. I'll read them to you. He quotes these scriptures. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. And in Galatians, Paul says, this is a New International Version he's quoting here, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, goes through all list of, you know, the acts of the sinful nature. And it says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's Galatians 5:19. They says, both of these passages reveal the source of sin as the corrupt heart or sin nature. And as long as the sin nature is there, you can crucify the fruits of the heart all you want, and they will continue to come back because you haven't dealt with the source. The way we overcome sin is by removing the source of sin. Thereafter, the fruits will die off because there's no longer anything to feed them. Jesus came to deal with the heart of sin. Then he says, read the following scriptures carefully and notice the common thread. And then he quotes some more scriptures. I'll quote them for you. I'll read them. Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. The letter whose praise is not from men but from God. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Colossians 2:11. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done with the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. And Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires." Then he goes on to say, "The way we overcome sin is by removing the nature of sin through the crucifixion of the old man, or the circumcision of the heart." As you can see from Romans 6:6, Colossians 2:11, and Galatians 5:24, these terms are synonymous. The old man of the flesh is put to death by the circumcision, or the removal of its sin nature. The power and dominion of sin that enslaves us is taken away through the sanctifying work of Christ, unquote. So that's his view of how we can lose our sin nature, okay? Well, if the sin nature resides in the heart of man, and if we can have our heart circumcised, as the scripture does say, then it's only natural to conclude that circumcision of the heart equals the removal of the sin nature. All right? Can you see how easy it would be for a person to accept that line of reasoning? The problem with all this is, number one, the scripture talks about the crucifixion of the flesh in past and present terms, not just past terms. And the whole idea of having your flesh removed stands in direct opposition to many other passages which clearly state that Christians will have to continue to struggle against their flesh nature, which would not be true if the flesh is removed. Also, his concept of the heart equaling the sin nature, I don't believe is correct, but I don't want to go into that this week. I might touch on that later on because I'm going to do some a teaching about the heart, the sin nature of the heart and everything next couple weeks. But for right now, yeah, I just want to give you that quote there so let you see how, you know, this kind of stuff can lead people to believe that that's true. You know, it's biblical. Now, I want to quote you some scriptures here. Romans 8:13 says this, "If ye live after the flesh," that's presently, "if ye presently live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye," that is presently, "through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." That's present tense, okay? If ye live after the flesh now, you shall die. But if you now, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. That's present tense. So there's a past tense and a present tense regarding this whole crucifixion. We're crucified with Christ. We're dead with Christ. Colossians 3:5 says, "Mortify therefore," that's a present tense, "our members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Again, a present tense thing. Even though we're said to be dead on the cross, buried with Jesus, we are responsible to now presently mortify your members. Another one was, I missed a reference for this, but it was where Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Is Philippians, but I'm not, like Philippians 3, but I can't remember which exact verse it was. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto death." Again, being made conformable unto his death is a present tense statement. So this is a present tense thing going on there. You are now supposed to be being made conformable unto his death daily. So the problem with all these people is that accept this error is they don't recognize that there's a gap. There's a huge gap between our legal position in Christ and experiencing that position in this life. There's a gap between position and possession. Jesus accomplished a complete work of redemption for us at Calvary. However, we do not experience the full outworking of that redemption right away as soon as we come to Christ. At first, what we experience is things like the assurance of having our sins forgiven, of being accepted in the family of God, different things we experience when we first come to the Lord. As we grow spiritually, we begin to experience more and more of the actual effects of our redemption. As we follow the Lord, as we grow, we experience more and more of those effects. Now, the fact is, though, our position in Christ must become a reality in this life. The gap between what we are positionally and legally and what we are in reality in this life must be closed. And that gap is only closed as we obey the Lord, yield to his work in our lives, and come forth in his image. In Christ, the Bible says we're perfect. In Christ, we have power over all sin. In Christ, we have been fully redeemed and have dominion over every enemy, including death. Yet look around. Many of us are still bound in sins. Many are still sick. We all die every day. You know, the realities of life force us to confess that we are not yet able to manifest some of the benefits of our redemption. Right? We're unable to apprehend and utilize some of that authority and power that is legally ours just by virtue of being part of Jesus. That's why Paul tells us what we are in Christ's eyes, what we are legally, what we are in the Spirit. And then he goes on to admonish us to bring our conduct in this earth in line with that reality. He tells us what we are, and then he tells us how to conduct ourselves in line with that reality. Okay, that's why what he's talking about in Romans 6. I'm going to read this little passage to you. It's a little long, Romans 6, 1 through 11. This is what Paul says about this whole issue. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Okay, we are dead to sin. That is our position. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried. That's a statement. We are buried. Not we shall be buried. Not we want to be buried. We are buried with him by baptism in death. That's our position. Okay, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. That's a statement. Our old man is crucified. That's a fact. That the body of sin might be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So simply put, we have to become what we already are. If your mind can grasp that, it's real simple. We have to become what we already are. Don't you know, Paul asks, that our old man was crucified with Christ? That's positionally. Our old man was crucified. Don't you know that we were baptized into his death? That's position. And that we have been buried with him? That's position. This is what we are in reality in heaven. Positionally, we're seated with Christ at the right hand of God. That's what Ephesians 2:6 says. You're seated in heaven with Christ at the right hand of God. Therefore, Paul says, because this is so, therefore, reckon yourselves dead indeed. Understand that your old life is over. You can no longer live by the dictates of your old self-will, the old fallen nature, the old desires, the old way of seeing things, the old way of doing things. Because those desires are the desires of the old man. And that old man was nailed to the cross positionally with Jesus. That old man died positionally with Jesus, was buried positionally with Jesus. He's dead, and your life is dead. Now start acting like it. Start identifying with the new man, and start acting like a new man. Start living and walking in that new man. You know, don't live in the old man anymore. You see, we have to reckon ourselves dead because we are not yet dead in experience. Our position in Christ is that we have already died and been planted together with him, but we have yet to walk in that reality, in that truth. We have yet to manifest that in life. We have to possess that position. That's why Paul said in Colossians 3, he says, if you then be risen with Christ, if that's your position, if you then be risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above. That means in this life. That's closing the gap between your position and your possession. If you're positionally risen with Christ, then possess it. Seek these things which are from above. Don't seek things in this life. Set your affections on things above, not on earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ is our life which shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory. So our position is, you're risen with Christ. Now you got to act out that position. You got to bring that thing down into reality by seeking those things which are from above. You got to bring that down into reality, into a manifestation of reality by setting your affections on things above, not on things on earth. There's still a gap there, and until that gap is closed, people are walking schizophrenics spiritually. They're perfect and they're obedient and have a heart towards God in the spirit, but they're walking down here in disobedience because they haven't closed the gap. You close a gap by obedience. You close the gap by what you do. And you close the gap by identifying with your new man and acting like you're dead. Acting like you're risen. Saying your affection on things above. You know, seek those things which are above. That's how we act. If we're identifying, if we're reckoning ourselves alive. So again, our position in Christ is that we are already resurrected and seated in heaven. Our position is that we are already living and walking in resurrection life. Life that cannot die. Life that cannot be overpowered by sin. Life that always does the will of God. Now we have to experience what is already ours positionally. Just as we have to reckon ourselves dead, so we have to reckon ourselves alive. Paul said we're buried with Jesus so that just as he was raised from the dead and walks with the Lord, we too should walk in newness of life. That newness of life, when we do that, that closes the gap between our possession and our position. And walking in life, newness of life only comes as we do our part. As we obey the things the Lord chose to do. What we are in Christ, we must become in life. It's just that simple. That's a very simple concept, but so few people can walk in that reality. If you're risen with Christ, then act like it by seeking those things which are above. If you're dead with Christ, then act like it by mortifying your members. That's sin. Now, this whole point that Paul's making here would not even apply if God came along and zapped us and removed our old man, you know, the sin nature. I mean, once that had been done, we would no longer have to do any kind of reckoning. We wouldn't have to reckon ourselves dead unto sin. We wouldn't have to reckon ourselves alive unto God, you know, because sin and death would be removed by God himself. You know, God himself would come along and close the gap himself between our position and our possession without and regardless of our cooperation. And you see, that's what lazy Christians have always wanted from God, to do everything for them. You see, the object of Satan is to get God's people into a passive state where they don't believe they have to fight every day to get free or fight every day to stay safe. Okay? He comes up with all kinds of Christian teachings, all kinds of scriptures are twisted to eventually lead people into a passive walk. And some of these teachings cause people to think they don't have to fight against the flesh every day. Other teachings cause them to believe they don't have to fight against the power of Satan every day. That's one of the things I was dealing with the other month. There's some people out here who don't believe you have to fight against the power of Satan because all you got to do is die to self. As long as you die to self, that neutralizes the power of Satan by itself. Satan comes along and he's trying to either get us to get in a passive state where they're not fighting the flesh or in a passive state where we're not fighting the demonic powers that are coming against us and trying to deceive us, trick us, you know, overcome us. I'm telling you, there are literally hundreds of these kinds of teachings floating around, and the goal of every one of them is the same, to convince God's people that they don't have to fight every day to either overcome sin or remain free from the sin they have already overcome. And once Satan convinces a person they don't have to resist him, they don't have to resist sin, they don't have to resist self, it's only a matter of time until that person is worthless to God's kingdom. Whether or not they end up saved or end up in a lake of fire, I'm not God. I don't go around judging everybody's eternal destiny. But I can tell you one thing. Anybody that becomes convinced of that kind of stuff and becomes passive, they will be absolutely worthless to God's kingdom. Worthless. If he saves them, in spite of that, it will be just his grace, right? So this idea that God removes the sin nature is one of Satan's attempts, just one of Satan's many different attempts to get God's people into a place where they're passive. They stop fighting because, of course, they become convinced that the flesh is no longer there to fight. What are you going to fight? If it's not there, why you fight it? Now, if you go to the official website of the International Church of the Nazarene, which is a Wesleyan church, you know, there's a couple different denominations and flows that come out of the Wesley stream. If you go, Church of Nazarene is one of them. Salvation Army is another one. But if you go to the Church of Nazarene website, the official website, you're going to find a page called Articles of Faith. All these denominations have Articles of Faith. And in section 10 of those Articles of Faith, it deals with entire sanctification, what we're talking about here. And this is what it says. This is the official site, the official statement on the Church of Nazarene website. It says, quote, "We believe that entire sanctification is that act of God subsequent to regeneration by which believers are made free from original sin or depravity and brought into a state of entire devotement." I don't know if that's even a word, devotement, but that's written there. Devotement to God. It should be devotion. Devotement to God and the holy obedience of love made perfect. It is wrought by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the cleansing of the heart from sin, and the abiding indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, empowering the believer for life and service. Entire sanctification, pardon me, is wrought instantaneously by faith, preceded by entire consecration, and to this work of state of grace, the Holy Spirit bears witness. Schwartnager says that's what Calvinists believe. God's already done all right. Same thing. So entire sanctification is an act of God whereby people are made free from original sin, that is the sin nature. This act of God is instantaneous, though it is preceded by entire consecration and is, in fact, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, does the Bible actually teach that there's an experience that believers need to seek for, which will completely sanctify them or eradicate the sin nature? And does the Bible call that experience a baptism of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is clearly no. And you have to wonder what kind of Bible these people read. Anyway, I just want to read you a passage from Acts about the baptism. It's in Acts 2. Oh, I'm going to read it 2. Acts 1, 4 through 5 and 8, and Acts 2, 1 through 4. "And being assembled together with them, Jesus from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Acts 2, 1 through 4 says this, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them in the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with their tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And it goes on to tell you how they went out and witnessed to the thousands and thousands of Jews that were in Jerusalem. So when Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were filled with the Holy Spirit, he didn't say they would receive perfect love, or sinless perfection, or entire sanctification, or second blessing, or any other such thing as a result of being baptized. He told them they would receive power. And what was the purpose of that power? The context is clear. The purpose of the power is to be witnesses of him to this world. It was power to work miracles, power to do ministry, power to preach the gospel with strong conviction. So not only is it clear that the scripture that baptism in the Holy Spirit is an endowment of power for service and not equated with eradicating original sin, it's equally clear in the scripture that the sin nature, or the flesh, or the fallen Adamic nature, or the old man, or the self-life, or the body of sin, whatever you want to call it, it can never be eradicated until final glorification takes place. In fact, there's so many passages in the New Testament that utterly oppose that whole idea that God comes along, zaps us, and takes our sin nature away. You know, a few of them will suffice. Galatians 5:17, Paul says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit," present tense, "the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would." That is, without the power of the Spirit, you can't do the things you would. Well, this is a present tense statement. Paul didn't say, once upon a time, before I received entire sanctification, my flesh lusted against my spirit, but now, since I've been zapped, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, that struggle no longer exists. Not what Paul said, sorry. This is a struggle we all face in this life.